concentrate on it. That in and of itself does that. It is the message of the Bible in a statement. It is all of it distilled into a single phrase. And that story is found in the book of 2 Samuel. And it has to do with David. Before that, though, we need to lay out a little information here about the characters that are at work in this narrative, because it is somewhat involved, and this might be a refresher for you, but here's what's happening. David is the king of Israel, and he has been the king for some time and is a very loved, respected, successful king. Matter of fact, David will become the most beloved king in Israel's history. David has many children through several different wives. He has one son by the name of Amnon. He has another son by a different wife by the name of Absalom. Absalom has a sister whose name is Tamar. They are full brother and sister from the same mother. But then something very disturbing happens. Amnon desires his half-sister Tamar. She refuses him his advances, and he forces himself upon her. She is shamed by this. Absalom, her brother, finds out about this, and he does not act in rage. He carefully plots over time to execute his revenge. He has Amnon come to a feast. He has assassins lined up, and he has killed his brother Amnon out of vengeance for what he did in violating his sister. One, of course, can understand his outrage, but then he murders his brother. Because of that, Absalom flees. He leaves the kingdom of his father, and he goes actually to the homeland of his mother's family, a foreign land. He is on the lam, so to speak. But Absalom is not just a man who is working to defend his sister's honor. As the biblical narrative plays out, we see that he is a person with high ambition himself. Enters one of David's most trusted advisors, his chief military commander. His name is Joab. He's not a family member. But Joab persuades David, because Joab is after political peace. He wants to persuade David to take Absalom back. David is actually frozen. We read about David being a man of action, slaying Goliath the giant, fighting for Israel and defeating the Philistines, acting very decisively as king on many of occasions. But when this tragedy struck his family, he's paralyzed. What does he do? Does he take vengeance on Amnon because of what he did to Tamar? Does he punish Absalom for what he did to Amnon? David just appears in the text just to be paralyzed by the whole situation. So Joab decides to take the matter into his own hands. And this is what we read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 14. Read with me. At Joab's plot to bring Absalom back to the kingdom. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who's been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." The king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, On me be the guilt, my lord, the king, on my father's house. Let the king and his father's and his throne be guiltless. The king said, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again. Then she said, please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed. He said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Then the woman said, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. He said, speak. And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. And he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. You may recall from another point in David's life where a prophet, Nathan, confronted David in the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and also with Uriah. And he confronted him by telling him a story to prove the point, a story about a little lamb, to prove a point to show David's hypocrisy and to expose him and to rebuke him. Joab is using a similar tact here. He has this woman come and pretend that she's got this dilemma about one son killing another son and what to do. She wants to save the son. Well, really what this is about is Amnon and Absalom. What this is really about, what David is going to do. And thus this story, her case, makes a point to David. Will you not do that? Will you not act to bring your son back and to protect him? Well, David gets the point. Matter of fact, when he hears the story laid out, as you keep reading in chapter 14, he says, who sent you? Did Joab send you? He knew Joab was behind this. And so David concedes, and actually it's very complicated. He allows Absalom to come back to Jerusalem, but he doesn't see him for 2 years. And finally he does allow him to come back into his presence. Also, Absalom, after he comes back to Jerusalem, begins to hatch a plot to overthrow his father. And he does that. He leads an insurrection, a coup d'etat against his own dad, and throws him off the throne, only to be defeated in battle. And David returns and takes the throne. It's a very involved story. But I want you to look at this snapshot. And especially the point that the woman made to David. That God will not take away life. He devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. I would have you to see that that is what the Bible is about. The whole Bible. It's about this great father who had children, who became outcast children because of their rebellion. And though this father, in his justice, could have easily banished them, this father devised a plan to bring them home, to restore them. That's the story of the Bible. The story of us and God in Jesus Christ. Because what this story is about, this point in the story, is that we have a God that salvages. God does not want to see one soul cast out. God does not want to see one person lose their relationship with him and suffer in eternity. He does not want to see one soul wasted. And God will go to great lengths. We may not always see things on the surface, but God will go to great lengths. Because look at what the Bible is teaching us and what he's done in Jesus Christ. God will go to great lengths to save every single person. There is not one soul that's ever lived on this earth that God has done everything he could do without violating the personal self-will, the personal choice of that human. There's nothing that God has not done that could be done to save. salvaging. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? We think of a salvage yard. We think of where they take junk cars and they cannibalize the cars, removing this part and that part. But we know that the car is never completely restored. We know the car is never whole again, just cannibalized. That's not what we're talking about salvaging here. We're talking about a complete saving and restoration. I knew this man years ago in Kentucky. He was a Christian. And he was great at working with his hands, and he was so mechanically inclined, and he was a craftsman. He's very skilled. His name was Porter, and he's passed now. And he loved to take old stuff and restore it, old furniture, antiques. He took an old tractor one time. And what I thought was fascinating that he would do is he would take a picture of that thing, that broken down tractor, that splintered an old, you know, piece of furniture, a chest of drawers. It was all banged up. And then he would work on it. He would restore it. And it would be beautiful when he finished with it. And then he'd take a picture of it. And he had this photo album of all the before and after pictures. God's got a photo album on you and me. And he has a picture of you and me, all broken and busted and torn and just cracked up. But he also has a vision for me and you. Because when Porter worked with those antiques, that furniture, the tractors, he would take old ice boxes and restore them and things like that. Porter always had a vision of what it would look like. And finally, he would take the picture when it was finished. And God has a vision of you. He has a vision of you completely restored, fixed, and salvaged. He wants to see you that way. He wants to see you restored and saved. And you need to make sure, first of all, that you see that God's that way. Some people think that God is perched on his throne in heaven and he's just looking down with great scrutiny in a sadistic kind of way, waiting for us to slip up so he can zap us. That is such a twisted view of God. It's such an unbiblical view of God. It's not the God of the Bible. This is the God of the Bible. He's not the God that wants to take away a life. He's the God that devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. That's the God of the Bible. That's the true picture of him. Now let us understand this. That God will punish. God will reach a point in his select divine wisdom where he will punish us. I want you to think about the end, first of all. That God does reach a point where he will permanently cut us off. And it's terrifying to think about that. Matter of fact, as much as we could dwell on it and consider what it's like to be eternally cut off from God, we cannot begin to comprehend the severity of that. We don't know. But short of that, for those that he banishes and punishes because they refuse to come home, there are those in this life, and we all have faced this, where there are severe consequences sometimes to rebelling against him in this life. However, that's not the real punishment for our sin. The real punishment for our sin, the real final justice for our sin, is being separated from God for eternity. He does not want that. And so when we do rebel against him, sometimes we suffer for that. Bad consequences come out of that. That's not to punish us for our sins. That's to bring us home. Because that's mild in comparison to what really is due us for rebelling against God. What he's trying to do is awaken us. And actually, we've got to work to see it this way, is that when we rebel against God and we suffer consequences that are negative because of that, we need to see that we are actually blessed and loved when that happens. That we are blessed by God when he tries to get our attention by painful consequences for rebelling against him. Some people end up with broken families and maimed bodies and financial ruin and shamed reputations and locked up or something like that. Actually, those are moments of great blessings. Because it's an opportunity, though, that we may be suffering in the flesh to turn our soul back to God. We paid a price, but it's got our attention. And God is loving us. He's trying to work to save us permanently, though we may suffer temporarily. And this is one of the most impressive and amazing things about God. No matter how far a person gets from Him, no matter how severe the rebellion is against Him, God is still trying to work to bring that person back, to bring him home. That's who God is. That's what He does. That's what He specializes in, and that's when His great power is most clearly seen. God is indeed long-suffering. There are people who have done one foolish, rebellious, and sinful thing after another, but yet they still have a chance. And all of us have dipped deeply into the well of grace and forgiveness. And God has a deep well of that. And we need to dip down into it and realize that He's long-suffering, and what He really wants is to us to be saved. And we've got to change to be saved. And what about this? Joab was trying to work David to develop a means to bring Absalom back. And David was in a dilemma. He struggled with what to do, because it's true, Amnon had violated his half-sister, and he did deserve to be punished, but David did nothing about it. It's his son. And then here Absalom rises up, and he kills Amnon, which Amnon deserved justly some kind of punishment. But here he's David's son, and Absalom kills him. But at the same time, here's David murdering his brother in cold blood. And Absalom, he can't get away with that either, right? How would you like to be in David's shoes in this situation? And on top of that, David is the king. He's the one in charge of all the justice for Israel. How in the world can David balance justice and mercy here? For Absalom's return, but David really doesn't bring him back into his very presence physically for 2 years. And then when he does bring him back, evidently there is something going on here, because Absalom turns right around and rebels against his father. They don't have a good relationship. I think we can safely say that. That Absalom and David don't have a good relationship. David struggles what to do with him, and finally sort of takes him back, and then Absalom turns around and rebels against him. It's a tragic thing. And I think what this story shows is the difficulty of balancing justice and mercy. What should David have done? If he'd have punished Amnon for what he did and put him to death, that would have been just. But there'd been no mercy there. If he'd have punished Absalom and killed him for killing Amnon, that's just, but there's no mercy there, because after all, didn't Absalom have some kind of case here for his outrage? You can understand why he feels this way about Amnon. But yet, if you just let him off scot-free, where's the justice in that? It's a dilemma, isn't it? And people in authority struggle with this. Parents struggle with this. The idea of justice and mercy. Law enforcement people struggle with this. Judges, legislators who have to make laws, teachers, employers, supervisors, they struggle with this. Justice, mercy. Do I let this go? Do I punish this person? Is there a severe consequence? Is there a mild consequence? Is there a consequence at all? If you show mercy, then they're going to abuse and just act worse. If you come down hard on them, that might, you know, close a door that doesn't need to be closed. And who can sort through all that? Well, we've got to be parents, and sometimes we find ourselves in positions of leadership, and we got to do the best we can. But, you know, the truth is that humans, people talk about, you know, the justice system is not fair. It's not. There's never been a human justice system that is completely fair and just. Never been one. There's only one who gets this completely right. God. God. Because from the beginning, God faced a great dilemma. And I want you to consider this dilemma with me, and I want you to consider His solution. I want you to consider God's means of salvaging. Well, we're going to look here in the book of Romans at several statements. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Let's not allow the language to complicate this. Let's just keep it really, really simple. The law and the prophets, what's that about? That's the Old Testament. It's the story of how mankind got into sin and God's trying to teach them and give them a law to live by. But they failed to live by that law. They couldn't be justified by the law because they failed in that. And so all through the law and the prophets, God is developing a second plan, the real plan, the ultimate plan that he is devising to solve this problem of man being in sin, but yet he does not want to completely cut man off. But at the same time, if he doesn't cut man off for his sin, is he making a mockery of what is right and wrong by not punishing man? What's God going to do? In verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who on all who believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this statement here, the righteousness of God, is not necessarily about God being this perfect, righteous, holy one. It's the idea of how do you be right with God? How do you get right with God? Because we got a big problem about getting right with God. We've all sinned, every one of us. We've fallen short of his glory. And we do not earn, and we cannot be justified by our own lives in being right with God. There is no righteousness with God with us based on our own track record. That's out. And even when God gave man a law to live by, and he had an experimental group, they were called the Israelites, they failed miserably. So it proved we can't be justified that way. So is God just going to cut us off forever? No. Jesus Christ. God provided Jesus Christ. Now, please understand from the get-go here, there is a distinction. This text, as well as others, talk about that there is salvation in Christ, but it's salvation by faith in Christ. It does not teach universal salvation, that God just looks at humanity and says, okay, I'm going to forget the whole thing and wipe the slate clean. Just think about it. If God looked at all humanity and said, you know, I don't want them all lost, so I'm just going to wipe it all clean as if nothing ever happened. What kind of God is that? That is this wimpy, weak, unprincipled God. Because we look at him and we say, so it doesn't matter that we just sin? It doesn't matter that we thumb our nose at you? It doesn't matter that we mistreat other people? It doesn't matter that we follow every just physical, selfish impulse we have and just grab whatever we want whenever we want it from whoever is in front of us? Because after all, you're just going to wipe the slate clean? Which means God's not just. He doesn't care about what is right and proper. But if he wipes us out, if he banishes us, if he cuts us off, because we've sinned and we deserve that, he's just. But where is his compassion and his mercy? God found a way to be just and merciful. He gave his son. Romans 3 verse 24 and 5 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, like a payment, by his blood. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He did it. God showed a way to be fully just and fully merciful. Here's how he did it. He looked at human beings and he said, you have done awful, terrible things. You've rebelled against me. That has to be paid for. so I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to demonstrate justice. I'm going to show that sin has to be paid for and it can't be winked at, it can't be taken lightly. I'm going to show you that wrong is wrong and it's painful and severe. There is going to be a punishment delivered. There is going to be a shame placed. There is going to be a banishment exercised that is going to show how terrible sin is. But my son is going to bear it. And God demonstrated justice and showed that sins had to be made right by telling his son to come and bear them on the cross. To die, though he was innocent, as payment for our rebellion. And so in the cross, God does completely two things that us, that we as human beings, we can never completely, perfectly do in all of our dealings. He was just in paying for sins. But out of his mercy and grace, he saved us by having his son pay for him. And those who would turn to Christ by faith, those who would have faith in Christ, they're the ones who are going to be freely given this justification. And please understand, you see it when you read the book of Romans, you see it when you read the rest of the New Testament. This idea of accepting Christ by faith, it's not merely just in your head flipping a button and saying, aha, I believe in Jesus. No. It's the idea that you think in that you believe that Jesus is the Christ and he died on the cross to save us. It's that you make a choice to follow him and then you live a life after Jesus Christ. Not for yourself and not to justify yourself because justice has already been enacted by Christ. But you live because Christ has saved you and you want to honor him and please him and be like him. Faith means a complete transformation of your life. He's following Jesus. God did what David couldn't do. God was completely just and merciful in that he paid for sins, meeting the demands of justice, and he saved us and brought us back out of his mercy by his son bearing our sins. You know, human judges can't usually be completely merciful and just, can they? Here's somebody that's done a crime and they deserve 10 years according to the law, and anybody in society recognizes that yes, that crime is deserving of 10 years in prison, and the judge gives that person 10 years. That's it, 10 years. That's just. That's 10 years that person's losing. It's just. So the judge says, okay, I'll give you 5 years. There's some mercy there. We have people look at the thing and say, you know, this terrible thing this person did. Look at all the people who suffered because of what he did. And so there's that dilemma we have. God was able to do both. To pay a severe price for sin by sacrificing his son, but yet freely justifying us by his mercy and grace and allowing us by faith to come to Christ and be saved and come back. And understand, it's one thing for God to see that he wants to salvage us. It's another thing to actually do what it takes to do it. I mean, you may see somebody on the street of a busy urban area and they're disheveled and they're dirty and their clothes are tattered and they're just disoriented, and you look at that person and you feel sorry for them. And you really don't want to see them in that condition. You want to see them in another state. You're troubled by that. But how many of us really would stop and do something drastically for that person? But I tell you what, if it was my brother I saw on the street like that, or my daughter, I would do anything in my power, wouldn't you? It would be extensive and draining and costly. It would be an ordeal. But if that was my brother or my daughter, I don't mean that. I mean my actual brother or my daughter, I would do whatever it took. I would hope I'd do it for you. I'd hope you'd do it for me. I'd go to any length to reform that person and salvage them. And that's what God has done. to every single soul who's ever lived. He wants us to be salvaged. And he's devised this plan by giving his son on the cross to pay for our sins. But there's another element here. And sometimes it even comes into play to the person who is homeless and tattered and shattered. Sometimes people do make efforts to reform them, and it's to no avail. People do everything they can to help them, and they go right back to that way of life. That happens. It's sad. And that can happen with us. Let me tell you, the truly tragic life has nothing to do with money and jobs and even marriages and family relations. It has nothing to do with any of that kind of thing. It has nothing to do with how healthy you are. It has nothing to do with how young or old you die. The truly tragic life is where you miss this. Is where you miss that God wants to salvage you. He wants to bring you back, and you don't come home. It's when you live a life, and you may be wealthy, you may be healthy, you may be happy in many ways and successful in many, many ventures. But if you live your life and you ignore this, your life's a failure. Your life's a tragedy. And my wish for every single person in this room today is that from this great truth that we have a God who salvages, that you will either find one of two things. You will either find great comfort in this, and you will embrace it completely and come home to that God, or that this will haunt you until you die, because that's your only hope. That the truth that there is a God in heaven who loves you more than anybody and who has gone to this extent to save you, I pray that if you don't come back to him, that will haunt you every day of your life. Because that's your only hope, is to be haunted by that and dogged by it, so that one day you'll turn around and come to me. And there's one other question for those of us who have been so immensely blessed to be brought home to him. And that is, do we look at others as God does, the God who salvages? We're fully aware as humans what is just. And especially those of us who are Christians and we study about, you know, what proper morality is in the Bible and all that. We're fully aware of what is just. We know what's wrong and what's right. And as humans, most of us especially know when we've been wronged and mistreated. And we want justice. We want to be swiftly delivered and with an overwhelming blow. That's not the heart that God has. God is just. He is the personification of justice. But he doesn't look at other people and want to see them banished. And which do we enjoy more, to see somebody who's salvaged or somebody who's condemned and cut off? We see people living in a wicked way and we become disgusted at them and we think, I can't believe they're living that way. I can't believe they're doing those things. They're going to get what's coming to them. And you know, and there's a lot of truth in all those things. But do we really relish in that and enjoy that? I don't know how many, well, we have one NASCAR fan I know in this congregation, that's David, but there might be some other race fans, and come on now. I mean, I don't think this is true of David, okay? Not of David Trump. But I know, you just watch the crowd, how they act. They may not even admit it, but a lot of people like going to the races to see the wrecks. I mean, just think about it. Instead of this, it's that. That's just more interesting. Is that where we are? We really enjoy sitting in the stands and watching people make a wreck after their lives. And one of the negative things about mass media is that we cannot even know people. And we can look at the people who are up on the pedestals because they're rich and they're famous and they're powerful. And we can watch them tumble down and we get some kind of buzz out of that. We get some kind of deep pleasure out of a scandal, the latest scandal. What would happen to TV ratings without scandals? There's somebody, now come on, they've got to like them. Somebody in the TV industry, they've got to enjoy when something comes out on somebody. Because then everybody watches and they make money. Do we have those kinds of hearts that we like seeing the scandals and the wrecks, or do we thrill and do we long to see people become salvaged and reformed and saved? That's what we love. That's what gives us pleasure. That our hearts are broken when they're banished. That our hearts soar when they're saved. If so, we're more like his children. Because we're more like this God who salvages. And what an amazing God he is that no matter how much damage you've done to yourself, there is so much he can yet do for you. And you can have a whole relationship with him. There might be a lot of consequences to the actions you've taken in your relationships and your circumstances in this life. But there's one thing, and the thing that matters most, that you can completely, to a pristine state, restore. That's a relationship with God. Here's why. God paid the greatest price to make you clean. He shed the blood of his son. And you may feel as if your life is one of these 5,000-piece jigsaw puzzles. And it's all just scattered out on the table. And a lot of it's on the floor. And you've lost the box. Because without the box, you don't know what the picture is. You don't have a clue regarding how to put it back together. That might be how you feel. But remember what God has. God has a picture. He has the before and the after picture. He sees the before picture clearly. But he also sees the after picture. He sees what you can become by his grace if you turn to him in true and complete faith. God always makes a way for us to come back if we'll choose to turn. Well, Austin's going to lead us in one more song that we'll use as a song of encouragement and invitation. It's a matter of a few steps, physically. But it's a matter of a great life change. If you're willing to confess that thinking that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you're convinced of it, and you're willing to repent of your sins, today you can confess that faith, and we can escort you back here and baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's a very simple act, but the outcome is mighty. But it's not to be taken lightly. But if that's what you want, and you want it more than anything, then you're ready for it. And definitely, God is ready for you. He has provided a way for you to come home. Are you willing to do that? If you need to respond, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.